Welcome. This is a sermon from Hope Community Church. We're glad you're here.
Church, I'm Kirk, and I'm really glad you're here today. Welcome. Especially if this is your first time here, really glad to have you here and pray you'd stick around a little bit at the end. Let us get to know you some, especially those who drove so far to get here. I really appreciate that. Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Job. At the end of today, we'll be about halfway through. So you can see up here, we've got verses 15 through 21. Normally now, I would tell you how excited I am to be here to bring you the sermon this morning. But as you can see from my topic, my title, Suffering, it's a little bit more of fear and anxiety and intimidation at such a deep topic. It's such a challenging topic. You know, there's a lot of reasons why I'm not as excited as I normally am. And first of all, I don't feel very qualified to be here to preach to you, to teach you about suffering. I say with tons of gratitude that, you know, I recognize that suffering, we all experience it, but over a very, very wide spectrum. Some of us experience suffering only to what many others would call a very trivial degree, and others experience, and in fact, some of you experience suffering to a much, much, much greater degree. And again, I just say with great thankfulness to the Lord that I don't feel that I've really experienced any truly deep suffering like I've seen others. Also, this idea of suffering, you know, is strongly connected with, in many people's lives, pain, disappointment, great hurts. And, you know, for me to get up here and to talk about suffering in 40 minutes or an hour and a half, that won't be an hour and a half, is, you know, really can't do justice to what some people are feeling in with regard to suffering. And in fact, may even seem to make light of it or come up with pat answers or just simply trivialize it. And I don't in any way want to do that. You know, I really run the risk of not providing answers, maybe even providing or presenting more confusion about suffering. And, you know, that's just a risk that is intimidating. And so, you know, I say that with all seriousness. And I just want you all to know that, especially anybody who's feeling great suffering or has or, you know, comes upon them, you know, that that is my heart to pray for you, to be with you, to comfort you, and not to just give pat answers. But today I'm going to do my best to try to, you know, talk about suffering in a way that's helpful. But I may fall short, and I would love the opportunity to rectify that in anyone's life. And then finally, this book of Job is just hard enough as a book. It's full of what I'll call confused theology. It will at times be right on with truth and at other times be dead wrong and yet presented as truth. And this is because the book of Job, the author has written from the perspective of particularly four main people. There's a few others involved, but particularly four main people. And people are flawed and people get it wrong. But the author just kind of allows them to vent and to speak and to lay that out there. And so it's sometimes very difficult as we read the book of Job to know what is true and what is right and what is just plain wrong, and yet it's being presented in Scripture and it looks like maybe it's supposed to be right. So it's a tough book already, and then to put on top of it, perhaps its major theme, at least from a human perspective, is suffering. Job, will, we know, experienced great suffering. And it's throughout, you know, some 39 out of 42 chapters, perhaps 40, depends how you want to look at it, chapters of this book are watching Job suffer. And so I know, despite my desire as I studied and prepared and read this book, my desire was to talk about something else, but I just sensed that God was leading me. I just sensed it as I read it, the important topic I should address today is suffering. So I didn't want to shy away from that, so here we go. And like I said, kind of the main theme of Job is really this idea of suffering, and we'll look at some other aspects to suffering. But, you know, it's always good to just remind us that the bigger theme of Job and the bigger theme of every book in the Bible is knowing God, really, the Bible is not about Moses or Abraham or Job or about Paul or Peter. It's about God. And so we really always, when we approach the Word, we always want to kind of take away, what am I learning more about God? How am I getting to know Him better through what I'm reading and studying here? So that's what I hope we most take away from today. Well, but suffering is an important topic to all of us, and so I do want to address it. We're going to get to that in a little bit, but let me just say that I kind of did a quick search on Amazon of books with the title that included suffer or suffering, and over 40,000 books they claim to have available to us for that. So this is really an important topic to everybody, and we want to know about. We have a lot of questions, and that's what's going to come out today, is there's just a lot of questions about suffering. I will tell you, I obviously didn't look at all 40,000, but I went through a few dozen of the books' titles and some synopses, and by and large, they are religious-based. That might not be too surprising to you. I saw some that are Buddhist-based, some that are Jewish-based, but predominantly, even of all the religious ones, they're Christian-based. And I take some comfort in that because, as we're going to see, approaching this topic without some basis in who God is literally impossible and leaves us with more questions than we started with. So I did list for you a few books from some of the famous Christian authors on suffering. So you can kind of glance at the titles there and see how they begin to address this difficult topic. But there are plenty more out there. Okay, if you want that list or any others, let me know. Let me start with a little outline of what I'm going to cover today. So I'm going to do an overview of the book of Job. Again, this is the fourth in a series of, I think, 9 sermons we're going to do through the book of Job. And I really have appreciated what my friends have already presented over the first 3 weeks as we've covered this book. And I want to give a little bit of background on that, as well as just kind of overview the entire book. And then we're going to focus on some responses that these friends of Job's have regarding the situation that he's in. And what we're going to see is them blaming him for his suffering and their complete, it would seem, disregard for his emotions. And this is really the hard part to read. As we know, and I'll go through again kind of what Job has been through up to this point, to watch these guys both blame him and then not even really have comfort for his difficulty that he's going through. It's kind of hard to see, but we'll talk more about that. And then Job will respond to them, and not too surprisingly, he kind of disregards their accusations. You know, he stands firm in what he believes, and he disregards what they're saying. But we see this kind of confusion, as I said earlier, this kind of going between him blaming God and him exercising and exhibiting faith in God. And there's kind of this bouncing back and forth. I want to talk about why that is. I think that's pretty common to people to go through that. And then finally, I'll address very directly the idea of suffering. Okay, quick overview of the book of Job. So it begins, chapter 1 talks about this kind of meeting that's going on in heaven. We call this the first council that we're going to see of two. And in it, there's heavenly beings there, including God himself, as well as Satan, also called the accuser. And, God says to Satan, you know, what have you been doing? And Satan says, I'm going all over the earth doing, you know, havoc, basically. And God says, have you considered my servant, my blameless servant, Job? He is blameless. He's righteous before me. And Satan says, well, of course he is, because you've given him so much that he's the richest man in the land. And Satan says, if you would just take that away from him, watch him curse you immediately. And God gives him permission to go ahead and do that. And it's devastating to watch. Basically, Job loses all his possessions. And most importantly, he loses almost his entire family. His 10 children are all killed by Satan, including 7 sons and 3 daughters. His wife is spared. But in the end of that chapter, Job sits down and just, you know, is in distress upon distress, but won't curse God. And he says, God gives and God takes away. And so in chapter 2, we see the reconvening of this heavenly council, and Satan basically says, well, you know, of course, you didn't hurt him and you didn't kill him, so that's why he didn't curse you. And God gives him permission to harm Job, but not to kill him. And basically, Job then has these sores all over his body. He's in terrible pain. And so Job just basically says, I wish I'd never born. He spends almost a whole chapter lamenting his birth. Well, last week, Brad taught us from these next several chapters where we see the beginning of these three rounds of exchanges or discussions between Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then Job. So each one will respond to Job's situation, and then Job responds to them, and it goes all the way around all three of these folks. And I just want to go back, and I thought Brad did a really good job of kind of giving us the perspective of these three friends and also the perspective of Job. So let me review that real quick. It seemed that they were acting out of what Brad called the principle of retribution. In other words, if this is how God works. Okay, I'm not saying this is how God works. I'm saying this is what they were saying. This is how God works. That if we do something good, God rewards us, and if we do something bad, God punishes us. And so as a result of that, we see them continually, because Job was suffering, which means he must have been experiencing punishment, they continuously say, Job, you did something wrong. You did something wrong. You're wicked. You're ruthless. You're wrong. And Job comes back and says, no, I'm not. Basically, I'm not. I'm just suffering, but I didn't do anything wrong. And Job's perspective is that he didn't do anything wrong, but God must, if he's just, he only punishes people who do something wrong. And so God must not be just. And so these guys, these three friends of Job, are basically accusing Job of doing something wrong, and Job is accusing God of being unjust. And that's the way we watch this go back and forth, back and forth. And it's kind of hard to read because we just see this, you know, confusion of what's right and what's wrong in this. Well, more of that today. I'm going to pretty much streamline that as we look at this next kind of cycle of exchanges. And then, in fact, next week there's the final of these three cycles of exchanges. After that, we'll see Job's, what I call his final defense, as he will talk for several chapters about his situation. Then this young man, Elihu, comes on the scene, and he's apparently been watching this whole thing transpire. He's listened to everything that the three friends have said. He's listened to Job, and then he has remained silent out of respect because he's much younger than these others, but eventually gets his turn, and he speaks, and he just pours forth wisdom that the other four didn't seem to have. And it's refreshing to see, and he kind of lays it out. So look forward to reading about that. And then finally, the ultimate wisdom, that is the source of wisdom, God speaks. And the Lord lays out for Job, not necessarily answers that Job would like, but he gives him truth and wisdom that brings Job to a place, and I don't want to give away the end, but to a place where he's on his knees and he recognizes before God that there was wrong in what Job was thinking and what he was saying. And so we get to see Job confess and repent, turn away from his wrong thinking and back toward God. And then in kind of a great end of the story, we see this restoration where Job gets back much of what he had lost. It's kind of what you would call a happy ending. But the real best part of the ending is seeing the truth unveiled. Okay, so we're going to spend time today in that yellow highlighted area where we look at this second exchange. Now, I'm going to pretty much streamline a lot of what the three friends said and a lot of what Job said to make, you know, important points. But if you're interested, the text is on page 426 in the Bibles in front of you, or obviously Job 15 in your Bible. Okay. So that's where we're going. Let's start with Job's friends. Now remember where they're coming from. If, you know, someone is suffering, they must have done something wrong. This is how God works, they say. And so they're going to approach Job from that perspective. Now somehow, try to keep in mind as we're looking at what these guys said to Job, somehow in the back of all this, they meant well. I truly believe this. You know, they were really wrong about how they went about it. eventually they were really wrong. But remember, in the beginning, these, we learn, are three rather old men. They appear to be older than Job even. They traveled a great distance to get to Job when they had heard about his situation. And they sat down with him for a week, 7 days, the Bible tells us, without speaking, while Job just mourned, while he just was in anguish. They just sat with him just to be comforters. And, you know, that's an awful lot to give. And Krishna did a really good job of laying that out, you know, how we can kind of take away how to comfort someone who's suffering through the same way they did. But then they began to talk. And that's where the problem came in. In fact, Proverbs says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. In other words, as we talk, eventually we're going to say something wrong. Eventually we're going to say something that's not helpful. And these guys went chapter after chapter, so you can imagine. In fact, Proverbs goes on to say, even a fool is considered wise if he remains silent. And this is what we want to think about as these guys are talking. You know, what is our role when someone we know and love is suffering? So we'll get to that. All right, so like I said, they start with this idea of blaming Job. Job, it's your fault. You know, sorry to say this. They didn't ever say sorry. We didn't see this, but I'm going to kind of assume they meant it somewhere in their heart. Sorry to say this, but, you know, you must have done something wrong. You know, just admit it and let's move on from here. But the bad part is, they give example after example after example of what wrong, you know, gets. They just go deep into his own personal hurts, his, you know, the things that he lost. And, you know, those are the parts I find really kind of almost angering as you read what they say. But let me just talk about this word blame for a minute. We're going to see this again, but blame is kind of a natural reflex. It's where we go when things occur that we don't like. It's kind of our first response, if you will. But it's not generally helpful. In fact, it's almost always counterproductive. Blame gets in the way of us recognizing what the real value is in whatever it is that's difficult to go through. And blame gets in the way of us recognizing what the solution might be, if in fact there might be one. There not always is one, but there often is. And so this idea of blame makes us feel better for a minute because we like things all tied up, you know, in a package and fixed, and we can get it and we understand it better when we know who the blame is or what the blame is. But I just want us to think that that's unfortunately kind of wired into us to protect ourselves, to go right to blame, but it is almost always not helpful. And so what we need to do is kind of begin to train ourselves not to go right to blame as our natural response, but to think, what is the value that could be gained through this? And I realize that might be really hard to find, but we're going to talk more about that. But let's try not to just, you know, default right away to blame. Okay, so I'm going to kind of just summarize each of these three guys. I'm going to jump through the verses a little bit. It'd be hard to follow in your text, but I have them all up here. Okay, so Eliphaz is the first one. He's a Temanite, and he says to Job, "You are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless." So he immediately accuses him of, you know, dropping his faith, not relying on God, not focusing on God. When, you know, if we read the text in Job's last statements right before this chapter, before Eliphaz spoke, Job says, "But I still have my hope in God." And so, you know, this is the only way I think Eliphaz can really rectify what's going on, can make it seem right in his own mind that Job must not be obeying God or loving God or trusting God. But we see through the text that clearly Job was. And so he was wrong. Eliphaz was wrong. And then he says, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days. This is exactly what Job's going through. He's sitting there writhing in pain at this very moment. And this man kind of has the gall to say, "You must be wicked." Again, we'll summarize all these guys in just a minute, but it's kind of heart-wrenching to read. So then Bildad, the next one, he's a Shuhite. "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live." So again, first thing, you're wicked. You know, you must be wicked. All that stuff you had just got snuffed out, right? Because you must be wicked. But then he goes to progeny, his children. His children were taken away from him, 10 children. And this man's going to use that as a way to prove that he's wicked. So not the right way to go about it. And then so far, the last one, and this is kind of all we're going to read. I can almost not talk about it without getting a little emotional, just thinking about how these guys, you know, went at him. And somehow I think they meant well. But the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment. The possessions of his house will be carried away and dragged off in the day of God's wrath. So he first of all says that God must have been angry with you, which we're going to talk more about that, but God was not. And he says, this is why all your stuff was dragged away, because you're wicked. Well, let's just summarize these guys, how not to help, right? I mean, we all experience suffering, for sure. That means that everyone we know does. And we may be in a position from time to time. And in fact, what a blessing in some ways that would be to be the one that could comfort someone who's in suffering. And so, you know, let's just have a great example of what not to do right here. And this idea of just kind of sitting and in silence is really important. When words are many, transgressions not lacking. So I think that just teaches us to just come alongside and be there for someone, but not to necessarily try to explain everything. And I'm guilty of that. You know, one of my identities, I identify myself as an engineer. And so, you know, I like everything to have a solution and to be able to get fixed. And so to explain how things work is important to me. And yet, I'm sure my wife could tell you that doesn't always work so well. You know, sometimes it's just a matter of just be there for me. Just sit with me. Just hear me out. Just understand me. That's really what suffering often just needs. And that's all we can really do that's helpful. So yeah, just think about that. And words are important, but they don't have to be many to be important and valuable. Okay, so Job is faced with this. So I kind of skipped, you know, some chapters where Job spoke. So let's go back now and fill in how Job responds to what these guys are saying. And while I left out, you know, 80% of what these guys said, it's pretty much all the same as what we just saw right here. Okay, so Job, what we're going to see, and I mentioned this earlier, is we're going to see this, what I call reasonable disregard for the friend's accusations, all right? He knows what he's done. He knows that wickedness does not reside in him. He knows that for his life he's tried to be righteous before God. Now, we don't read this anywhere, but I'd like to think that Job understands that he's human and he's imperfect and that, you know, all of us will sin from time to time. And so he may know that, but he knows that before God that he did not do anything that deserved at least what he's experiencing. And so as these guys are saying, you did it, you know, he basically continues to stand firm. We'll see him almost give in at time, but he never does. Give in meaning admit that, okay, what you must be right. So Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? And I've spared you lots and lots of text. It's very similar. Although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. So he's standing firm on what he knows before God is the best he can do. But he recognizes that these guys, what they're doing is wrong. They're wrong about him. He goes on, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. Sheol just means the grave, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. But do you recognize what's happening here? There's a whole chapter, 21, where Job is saying, look around you, my three friends. You're saying that wickedness leads to punishment. But if you look around, you're going to see a lot of folks, many, many, many folks, maybe the majority of folks that are really wicked, not experiencing anything at all that looks like punishment. They go to their houses, they're safe, they live their whole lives. The text goes on and talks about their families prosper and they get all this prosperity. And then they go down to Sheol and they're dead, you know, in peace. And there's other places where he says, this man is wicked and he goes down to Sheol in peace, and this man is righteous and he goes down to Sheol in peace. Basically, what he's saying is they all just die and go into the grave. Is that true? Do you look around and you see God not necessarily punishing what looks like wickedness in this world? Absolutely. I mean, it is all around us. It's probably the majority of what we experience is that God withholds his great wrath. You know, he put most of it, I would say all of it, on Jesus and allows us to experience not all of his wrath because Jesus did. But there are people, even though they reject Jesus, they're not experiencing his wrath until the end time. We will talk about that. Now, I want to explain this idea of Sheol is, it's an interesting way if we look through the entirety of the Bible, how afterlife is revealed. And in the earliest of days in the history of the Bible, we see this kind of much less understanding about afterlife than what we see in the later times of Bible times. That is, when Job lived in his time, people really just understood death leads to you go in the grave, you go into utter darkness, and that's it. That is the end. And then we see as we move forward in the Old Testament, we read like in Daniel where it talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the just to everlasting life and the unjust to everlasting death. But it's really meaning separation from God. And so there's this kind of unfolding as we look through Scripture of what happens in the afterlife. And then we see it really fully revealed in the New Testament where we see that the idea of heaven and hell is described in much more clarity. And so this idea that those who are reconciled with God are right with God when they die through the saving work on the cross, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, by believing in that, go to heaven. And those that reject Jesus Christ and his saving work go to hell, which is eternal separation from God. That all will be resurrected into eternity. Believers to eternal life with God and non-believers to eternal separation from God. Okay, so when we read this idea that Job would say that in peace they go down to Sheol, that might kind of confuse us because we think, well, wait a minute, these wicked, unrighteous God haters, you know, they just go in peace afterwards. But again, this is part of what's revealed sequentially, if you will, through the text, through the Bible. Now, while I'm on this chapter 21, this idea of the wicked, you know, just having these fine lives, let me just kind of step out of my message for just a minute and just kind of share a side note here from that same chapter. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?" Does that sound familiar? I don't like to be too controversial, but I believe that in our nation today, we are seeing a lot of this sort of attitude. Our nation seems to be rapidly progressing toward secularity, to being a non-God-focused nation, you know, where just humanism reigns. And, you know, thanks be to God that his people live all over this nation. But we, I think, more and more as believers in Jesus Christ are being called to pray for our nation. Because a nation that rejects God completely will not stand. It will crumble. And so I just want to, you know, call our attention to this, that we look around, and I know if you're like me, you just look and you say, man, what's going on? You know, this is just awful. This is not like it was when I was a kid. Now, when you're old like I am, you know, when I was a kid was some time ago. But the point is, I think we can all kind of see this progression, this deterioration in many ways. I don't want to get too far off topic on this, but I just want to challenge us all to be, you know, recognize that God has us here for purpose. And that purpose is to pray. Pray for revival for our nation. That is the way that it will be changed. All right, back to Job. That was just a little commercial for... All right, so remember, Job's got this reasonable disregard for his friend's accusations. And now he says, if you say... Now, speaking of what they're talking about, he says, if you say how we will pursue him and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for the wrath brings the punishment of the sword that you may know there is a judgment. I don't know how in his distress, in his, you know, his just ashes and dust and sackcloth he was wearing, that he had enough fortitude to turn to them and speak truth here. But what he's saying basically is, you know, if you're going to point at me and say I'm wrong, and I know I'm not, and if you're going to say, you know, the matter must be found in me, you know, it must be what you did, then just recognize that that sword you're wielding, that judgment that you're wielding, that can come back on you, and that punishment in the end for you may be what you're facing. So, you know, Job clearly is saying you guys are in the wrong. But as I said earlier, in the midst of his, you know, some of the really important and true things he says, we see this confusion, this kind of mixed theology where Job is both blaming God for his situation and yet at the same time putting hope in God and holding on to his faith in God. And I just want to say now, I might repeat this, but I think this is a really important point from the text, is that I think this is almost a natural result of suffering. That when we suffer, we're in a place we're trying to understand, especially when it's very difficult to understand why we're suffering. And I will talk about that, why we suffer. But, you know, I think it's just kind of easiest to kind of grasp at things that are true, but some things that aren't true, but maybe for the moment make us feel better. And we see this happening with Job a lot. So let's look at his example. And again, you see that word blame. So here's a situation that causes me to think, can we rightly blame someone because it's their responsibility and yet it's wrong to blame them? In other words, is it sometimes right that they are responsible, the person or thing that we're blaming, but it's wrong for us to blame? And I believe the answer is surely yes. Like I said earlier, blame is generally counterproductive. Well, I've been married to my lovely wife, Patsy, for 37 years, and there's not been a moment of that, I can honestly say before you, that I haven't been aware and knowledgeable and thankful that she is the right person for me, that I am to be married to her, and I'm so happy that I have been. But she's not perfect. She's way more perfect than I am, but she's not perfect. And across those 37 years, there have been times where she has wronged me, at least I thought she did. And I must admit that, especially more so earlier in our marriage, that I was quick to point that out, that she had wronged me and I blamed her. And I made that the focus of what was going on, not, you know, and I say with, you know, shame now, that I missed many an opportunity to say, and this is what she needs. She didn't need me to blame her. She needed me to come alongside her and say, all right, let's talk through this. What can we learn from this? I need to, you know, just love you through this. I need to let you know that I forgive you, or that I, you know, this doesn't change our relationship. Blaming you, I recognize, is not helpful. We can get something better out of this if I handle this correctly. And there's many a times in our past I did not. I'd like to think that I'm learning more to do that. There's still learning to be had, I understand. But you know, that's where I want to point out that the big error we're going to see in Job's way was not to do that. It was to blame God and not to recognize that there might be more at work here, and to recognize that Job's role was not to just turn this to what God had done to wrong him. And let's talk a little bit more about that, to wrong him. So his first words, I want to actually go through a whole section in a row here, but kind of chop it up a little bit. But this is Job responding. If indeed you, his friends, magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. And that phrase, put me in the wrong, is also translated, and I think better, although I always love the ESV version the best, I think better, though, is to say, where it says in other texts, that God has wronged me. Okay? That's a better way to see the Hebrew word. But the point here is, he's claiming that God wronged him. Is that right? Is that possible? This is a tough, tough question, of which theologians have battled for millennia. And it brings about what I think is probably the most challenging verse in all of Job. And it goes like this. This is during the second heavenly council. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still, after everything I took away, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." So first of all, let me say that idea of without reason. It's not that there was no reason that this was done. There's no reason for it. It's that Job did not give anyone reason to do this. That's what that means. But the question is, who's to blame? Or a better way, I think, to say it is, who's responsible for what Job's experiencing? The wrong, if you will, or the suffering that he's experienced. Who's responsible for that? And it's pretty clear here that we could blame Satan because he incited God. And that's often used as an explanation for this. But I am going to present to you that I believe that God is responsible for this, that God not only allowed it, but he caused it to happen, that ultimately he's the one that's responsible. Whether we want to say he allowed it or caused it, I'm not sure matters that much, because ultimately it's within his responsibility. And at the end of this book, the inspired author who wrote this book says that all his friends came around him during this time of restoration and gave him much and just loved him because of all the disaster God had brought upon him. So I think we can't escape the idea that God is responsible for what happened to Job. And we can extend that, I believe, to where God is responsible for the suffering that we experience. But I want to talk more about that, because we have to understand the role of sin in suffering as well. So I'm going to talk about that at the end. Okay, so that's a tough concept. So just kind of, if you need to, just let yourself kind of chew on that a little bit. Did God cause this suffering upon Job? But I'm presenting to you that he did. Okay, so with that, moving forward, so Job is in the midst of a long discussion here, a long response. He says, "Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths." So he's calling out to God, "You're committing violence upon me, God," and God's being silent. He's not answering him. And so Job concludes that there's no justice. So again, if I'm right in saying that God caused this, if you can bear with me on that for now, then Job is right. You know, there's violence upon me, and he's calling out to God, and he's not getting an answer. And that's true, but then he says there's no justice, and that is not true. And you're going to see this over and over. You're going to see this truth mixed with untruth. It's almost like a test as we go through reading this, looking for what is true and what is not true, and that's why it's so hard to kind of read Job and just get it. God is just, and if we take all the evidence in Scripture, you can make an extremely strong case that God is just in all he does. It's just that Job doesn't understand it, and so he's claiming this lack of justice. This idea that God has walled him up and that he's on these paths of darkness is true, but God is just, and Job has missed that. "He has stripped me from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree." Do you see what's true there and what's not? Yes, God has taken away his glory. He's taken away all his possessions, but he has not taken away Job's hope. Hope is a personal, individual choice. No one can take away our hope. And that is, folks, probably the most important thing I want us to take from this message today, is that no one can take away your hope, no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what your suffering is. And I know that just sounds trite in the midst of incredible suffering, but this is the word of Scripture. This is the foundation of Scripture. And this is where I'll just tell you now, this is where I'm going to end, this idea that no one can take away your hope. And that is what God's calling us to. Not to necessarily to understand, but to hold on to that hope in him, in Jesus Christ, that he has given us. "He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together and they have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." Well, yeah, that second part's true. You know, these Sabaeans and I forget who else, other nations came in and destroyed what Job had. But God was not wrathful on Job. God talked in such glowing words about Job in his heavenly counsel to all the angels. He talked about what an upright and blameless man Job was. He wasn't angry with him. He wasn't wrathful toward him. And it says here that he counts him as his adversary. Not at all. He counts him as his good friend. And so Job just missed it. He wanted to understand, and since he couldn't, he just grasped at what might make him feel better. And that's so natural to do in suffering, but it's not helpful. Ultimately, though, and thankfully, we see Job hold on to his hope. And let me just show you how he does that. So he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." This is in the midst of everything else I've said to you that he said. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So he's saying, you know, when I'm just ready to die, I do count that God is my Redeemer. I think what Job lacks that we don't, that we are so blessed on this side of the cross with, is that Job, I don't think, could see eternity. I don't think he could see what came next. And his focus was on this life alone. And yet we can look beyond this life. Again, I'll probably say this, but we are just on the doorstep. 80 years on this earth, or 90 or 70 or whatever God gives us, that is just stepping in to what our real life is to be, which is in eternity. It is such a small, small portion. And we get to know that, we get to experience that and recognize that, where I think Job comes up short there. But still, he held on to that hope. Read this, and I changed the text so I could fit it all on there. I wanted to get all this on one slide, so I kind of took it away from that poetic type of structure it was, but it's the text that makes the most point here. They, talking of his friends, they make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? I want you to really kind of hold on to that last phrase there. This is like the key to everything we're going to talk about, and especially with regard to suffering. Where then is my hope? Now, those are tough words to understand. I spent a lot of time trying to understand this, and I'm not sure I completely get it. But what I really think is going on here is that these guys have got things flipped around, and they're saying, his friends, that if you would just admit that you were wicked, that you did something wrong, this is why all this has come upon you, then all this night, all this darkness you're experiencing will turn into light and turn into day, and it'll be fine. And Job's saying, if I do that, if I admit that, if I just make my bed in Sheol, if I just go down into the darkness, I'm just admitting what's not true, and then I've got no hope. Where is my hope? He's saying, I have to hold on to God. That's my only hope. I have to hold on to hope. And that's what I think this text, this whole book is calling us to. And so now I turn to the idea of suffering, because we've seen this suffering Job's gone through. And as I said, it's so such an important topic to all of us. And again, I fear I may not do justice, but I do want to make some, you know, some key points, I think, here about suffering as we get to the end. The nature of suffering is to experience that which we don't want to experience. Sounds kind of simple, but let's let it kind of sink in and think on it. The idea here is that we would never choose suffering. In fact, given any opportunity, and maybe never is a strong word, but in almost every case, we would never choose suffering. And again, as I started to say, you know, given any opportunity to get to the other side of whatever it is without going through the suffering, we would choose that virtually every time, to skip the suffering. Even Jesus struggled with this. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane right before the day he was crucified and he knew what was coming? He said this, or he experienced this, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, what he's saying here is that I would rather not go through this. The cup, by the way, is the cup of suffering, the cup of what he was about to experience. He's saying, you know, if there's any other way, I would rather go around this. I would not want this. And honestly, there was other ways. Jesus is God. He could have called down, as they say, 1,000 angels and just wiped out all his adversaries and been okay. What he means by if it's possible, he means if it's possible to still be within your will, that's how I'd like to avoid this, but I would rather be in your will. Now, he's Jesus, he's God, but it's a tremendous example, you know. We've got to imagine that when we say, okay, I'm going to avoid suffering, you know, what is that suffering there for? I don't know, and I don't want to make light of it, but we may never know, but God knows. And so being in his will is what's first and foremost. At least that's the example Jesus has set for us, the perfect example. But keep in mind, we don't want to go through suffering. We're going to try to avoid it. I recognize that. So we come to the question then, why do we suffer, right? Why is suffering there? Well, sometimes we understand the reason for it. We understand what caused it. And sometimes we don't. And in this is where we have to get the understanding of what sin is. See, sin is disobedience to God's will, and sin generally results in consequences, and consequences often involve suffering. And so when there's direct sin that leads to suffering, we kind of get that. And again, our minds always want to understand the why. Why is this happening? Think about when you read in the newspaper about some tragic event, such as a school shooting, right? The first thing everybody's asking is, why did this happen? Why did this person do this? You know, they're always talking about what are the potential motives involved. We want to know why. And we kind of get it when there's sin that directly leads to it. Like, let me give you an example. Say that in anger, I hit somebody, they fall down, hit their head, and they die. My sin is certainly going to cause me to suffer because I will probably be in anguish the rest of my life over what I caused to happen. I will be, probably loss of all my freedom as I'm spending maybe the rest of my life in jail, and I'll suffer in that. So my sin leads to my suffering, and we get that. The harder part is my sin leads to someone else's suffering, right? This person probably had family that now suffers through the loss of that relationship for the rest of their lives. Or maybe if that person didn't die when they hit their head, they are injured for life, and now they're suffering. And so while that doesn't seem as fair, we kind of get that. We can kind of wrap our minds around the idea of, sin directly leads to suffering. And that is somewhat understandable to us. It doesn't leave us quite as confused and grasping for answers. By the way, you might wonder, but that is not fair. Why is it fair? Why do people have to suffer when it was not their sin at all? But that, please understand, is a necessary connection. There is a necessary connection between that and free will and free choice. And you remember in the Garden of Eden when God created Adam and Eve and he said, you are free to choose to eat any fruit in the garden. Only don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't say you can't, he said don't, right? In fact, had he not said don't, they would have had no free will. They would have no free choice because everything would be allowed for them. Everything would be pre-programmed for them. It's only in the opportunity to disobey that we can exercise free choice, free will. And so as a result of that free choice, some will disobey. As a result of that, which we call sin, there will be consequences which can lead to suffering. And I know that seems hard, and God is creating a time when that will not exist, where somehow he will have us in heaven. It says in Revelation that in the end, there will be no mourning, there will be no tears, he will wipe them away, no sadness, no suffering. But now, on this earth, from the time of the garden till the time when Jesus comes again, this is the way it is. But we can kind of wrap our mind around that. The harder part is when we appear to see no sin involved, no cause of suffering, and we just don't know why the suffering happens. And that is much harder to talk about and much harder to understand and explain. And I don't know that I can explain it, but what I can say is that this book of Job is that. This is really what I believe this book is all about, that here's a person who's suffering. We're never told why. And I'll just tell you now, the end of the story is We will get some things, but we will never be told why Job suffered the way he did. God knows, but we'll never know, and Job was never told. And sometimes we just don't know. But that doesn't necessarily make it any easier. So we come up with something, you know, we think about it. We think, well, there must be reasons. But in the end, there's no natural explanation. There's no, as we look around our life experience, there's no explanation for it. And so we're forced, thankfully, we are forced to look outside of nature, to look outside of what we can see and what we can know and we can understand. And I like what Vince Vitale, he's an apologist, he said this: we will always come up short if we attempt to find the full explanation for suffering in this life alone. In fact, maybe there is part of the answer is that, you know, it causes us to go to God. It's the only place where there might be some explanation, some way to understand this. And so we come to this question, right? This is the biggest question of all. So what is God's role in our suffering? And again, we're going to be left wanting. We're going to be left not understanding. We're going to come up with some things that make us feel better, like we're going to talk about the fact that God may test us, and that's scriptural, but the tests don't all seem fair as we look across this world, right? And that God, he might be teaching us something, but again, it doesn't seem to answer all of our questions. And even to say, well, he's teaching everyone through somebody else's suffering, like Job's suffering, we all get to learn from that. And that makes a lot of sense, but it still doesn't give us the complete answer why. And so we may end up without a complete answer why, but God has made some promises to us. He hasn't promised to tell us why we suffer, but he's told us what we can do about suffering. And that is, as I said earlier, to hold on to the hope in him. That is the only way, because we may not get answers. We have to decide, is God good? And even though we don't understand the suffering, our suffering or another suffering, but he is still good, and whatever reason is behind it is for that person's ultimate good, and in fact, for best for everyone involved. Is that who God is? Or I believe the only other option is God is bad, and God intends hurt, God intends evil, God has malintent for this person or these people. You kind of have to decide which you believe. Even if you don't get the answer to why the suffering, you have to choose one of those two. And I believe that the evidence in Scripture, the evidence in my life, the evidence in all that can be seen and understood is overwhelming that God is good and he has good purpose for it, even if we don't understand why. And if we reject that, we're only left with this option that God is bad, and that goes nowhere. There is no end to that that is good. And so how do we maintain this? It's by holding on to that hope. And read the scripture here. It says in Hebrews, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's Jesus' throne, the throne of grace. Grace upon grace, even in our suffering, he offers and wants to be there right by our side. He promises to be with us and to help us even in that time of need, no matter how deep that need. Jesus said, "I came that you may have life and may have it abundantly." And I believe that means in this life as well as, and especially as, the life to come. And that's what he says in the next verse here. "I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus came, lived this perfect life, voluntarily gave it up on the cross to pay for the sins, our sins. And all we need to do is believe. And that place that he has prepared for us, that eternity that is, just think, so much more than what we experience in these few years we have here. That is waiting for us forever and ever, eternity with God. And so I would just, you know, implore you. I can't understand how deep your suffering may be or one who's close to you, but I can guarantee you that the hope that Jesus is offering is always there and is the best way to get through that suffering and get all the way to the end of this life, but much more so into the next life. I'm going to summarize and then pray, and we'll be finished. So turning to blame when things are difficult generally blinds us to the value that may be gained through the experience. Suffering often leads us to confuse what is true and what is not true about God. And finally, even in suffering, we are comforted by the hope of Jesus Christ for this life and the one to come. Let me pray for us and we'll be finished. Lord Jesus, thank you for being here. Thank you for being close to us. Lord, I just don't know the depth of suffering that some here may be going through or may someday go through, but I just pray for them. I pray that they would receive the comfort that's due, the comfort that's needed. I pray, Lord, most especially that they would hold on to you, hold on to your hope. Lord, that it would carry them through the most difficult of times. I know you've promised that to be the case, and I just pray for each one here. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you offer us great hope. I thank you that we don't experience the tremendous amount of suffering we could if it wasn't for you, just protecting us, loving us, and pouring your grace upon us. I know you hold so much of that back, Lord. That which we go through, I pray, would just make us ready more and more to be with you. But I thank you for the blessings that we receive. And I thank you for each one here. I pray a blessing on them. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.